standing and turn to the book of Acts one more time, Acts chapter 19. And we'll be reading verses 8 to 22. And now the inspired word of God. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And then I just want to read the first two verses of the first chapter of Ephesians. We are in our study of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And once again, as we are looking at this letter that the apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the things that he has written and to the works that you did at Ephesus under his ministry. Father, we ask that you would instruct us, turn our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth, and then, Father, help us to live that out in obedience to your word throughout the week, the months, and the years. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I am going to disappoint all the Irish. I am not speaking on St. Patrick today. As worthy a saint as he was, and by the way, he didn't drive the snakes out of Ireland, but he did bring the gospel to Ireland, so there is cause to rejoice. There is a proliferation of movies and television shows these days that highlight the supernatural realm. There is an obsession with zombies and ghosts, demons, and other supernatural occurrences. I'm going to say right up front, I don't get it. But that's just me. I know there are so many people, they love to read about the zombies and the vampires and the walking dead. And obviously, just by the sheer number of movies and television shows, it shows there's a great interest in these things. There has always been an interest in the supernatural realm, in every age, even in this secular and rational age that we live in today. People are intrigued by the supernatural. And the church is not exempt from this. A number of years ago, Ginger and I, early in my Christian walk, we were invited to attend a meeting of a Christian evangelist in the Nassau Coliseum. This was back in the early 80s. And this man who pastored a large church in Los Angeles had a nationwide following. And we were early on. We didn't quite understand what everything was going on. His message seemed pretty orthodox, though he was a name-it-and-claim-it preacher, or blab-it-and-grab-it, as our brother John would say. But the message he preached that day, it wasn't too bad. There was certainly a gospel message in it. But after the message, he began to have people come forward for healing. And they came in droves with all kinds of physical and emotional problems. And then after they had come forward and they were back in their seats, the staff brought out rolled up handkerchiefs, which he proceeded to pray over and to bless. And he told that anyone who had a loved one who was sick and couldn't come to the meeting to come down and to take one of these napkins and lay it over them and they would be healed. Now, needless to say, people flocked to get one of these cloths. And the preacher referred to Acts 19. What we have just read as authority for passing out these cloths. This was the first time I had ever seen anything like that, and I was still rather young in my walk, so I didn't know what to make of it. What are we to make of this? It's an important question as we study the book of Ephesians. For as we read earlier in Ephesians 6, Paul certainly says we are in a spiritual war. That's why we read from Ephesians 6 this morning. I don't, by anything that I say today, I don't want you to get one thought that there is no such thing as a spiritual realm or that you are not in spiritual warfare. You are. But what does Paul mean by that? What should we do? How should we respond to spiritual warfare? There are many practices in the church today that are based upon a faulty understanding of the Scripture. And we must understand the different types of literature found in Scripture if we're going to interpret it properly. The epistles, for example, are what we would call didactic or instructive literature. In other words, they tell us what we must do. And we must know the context of each epistle in order to get the right message. That's why we're studying the book of Acts 19, the founding of the church in Ephesus, so that we make sure that we will understand why Paul is writing certain things to the church in Ephesus. It's one of the reasons for our lengthy introduction. This is part 3 of our introduction. Next week will be part 4 of our introduction. Then we'll get into the book of Ephesians. Wonder how long the study is going to be. But see, the book of Acts is a different type of literature. The book of Acts is an historical narrative, which means that we must interpret the book of Acts differently than we interpret the book of Ephesians. And it's important that we understand the purpose of the book of Acts and how it relates to the book of Ephesians. So why was the book of Acts written? Well, very simply, it was written to show us the progress of the gospel in the early church. The story of Jesus Christ, his mission on earth, cannot be separated from the beginning of the church because the church is the body of Christ. Why did Christ come to earth? To accomplish salvation for his people and to gather them to himself, to make worshipers of his church. God chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world was laid. Jesus Christ came to accomplish that salvation and to make it a reality. And the Holy Spirit was given to apply salvation to those people. You know, some have even suggested that the book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit instead of the Acts of the Apostles. And that's a very valid point. Because nothing in the book of Acts could have happened without the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said that he had to leave so that he could send the Holy Spirit and that would be beneficial for the church. In fact, not just beneficial, but a necessity for the church. And so the book of Acts follows up the ministry of Jesus with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, the church begins to fulfill the mandate that Jesus left it, to make disciples of all the nations. And so we find the book of Acts in the book of Acts the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the spread of the gospel. You can't read the Old Testament, especially the prophetic books, without seeing that God had prophesied through his prophets that through the nation of Israel, specifically the Messiah of Israel, all the nations would be blessed. That was a promise given to Abraham and continued on through all the successive generations. And so we see that there was always, this isn't plan B, in the church age. This is the fulfillment of what God had promised Israel. God had promised Israel that through them, the entire world would be blessed. And that's what Jesus says about making disciples of all the nations. The entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. And we must always keep that in mind. But Jesus ascended into heaven. So how are all the nations going to be blessed through Jesus if he's not here on earth anymore? And remember, Jesus never went to anybody but the Jews. In the book of Acts, we see how those prophecies are fulfilled through the ministry of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. The epistles give us the meaning and the doctrine behind the occurrences in the book of Acts and even the occurrences in the gospel. Remember, if the New Testament canon ended with the book of Acts, we would still be very much in the dark. We would know what happened, but we wouldn't understand all the significance. Think of the rich doctrine in Romans. If we didn't have the book of Romans, if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, if we didn't have the book of Galatians warning us not to lapse back to the old covenant. You see this? You see how important this is? But a word of caution is in order. The style of the literature and the purpose are important to remember if we are to accurately learn from any book in the Bible. How are we to apply what we learn? Remember, the style of the literature of Acts is not primarily didactic. In other words, it's not primarily instructive. But Ephesians is. Acts tells us how things were done at this time in history. Specifically, now we're reading what happened at the founding of the church of Ephesus. When we get to Ephesians, we'll understand why certain things happened. You see the difference in the type of literature. And it's also important, and I hope you don't get tired of me saying this, we need to understand that from 30 AD to 70 AD was a time of transition in the church. Some of the events that occurred during this time were one-time events. They will never be duplicated. They were not meant to be duplicated. For example, the crucifixion of Christ. It occurred at a particular time in history. It had to occur, but it will never be duplicated. We don't celebrate a re-crucifixion of Christ when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's an important point. Christ will never be crucified again. Now, we learn from his crucifixion, and in a spiritual sense, we're told to take up our cross, but not a literal cross. We know that we will suffer tribulation just as he did, but that was a one-time event. Jesus rose from the dead one time only. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. But his resurrection was a one time. In the same manner, the giving of the Holy Spirit was a one time event that occurred progressively throughout that 40-year period. Now, when we are saved, we become partakers in the Holy Spirit, but the Pentecostal experience was a one time event. And so we will see that some of the things that happened in the church under the direct control of the apostles were one time. The apostles were given authority that no one else had been given. And when the last of the apostles died, that era ended. We also find that the canon of Scripture was not complete during this transition time. And so the Holy Spirit moved in special ways. But with the completion of the Word of God, some of those things passed away. What's my point? The point is, just because something happened in the book of Acts doesn't mean that that is normative for how things will always happen in the church. But everything that happened is instructive for us. It is profitable for us and must be studied by us that we might become approved workmen, as the Apostle Paul says, that we might be perfectly prepared for our service for Christ. For as we see how these saints faced life, we learn from them. We can become more like Christ by studying all of the Scripture, not just the teaching portions, but even the narratives and the books of poetry, because it's all inspired. For example, the book of Acts is both evangelistic in nature, as we see the sermons of Peter, for example, and it furthers our sanctification as we recall the response of Stephen to the Sanhedrin. How can you not be blessed when you read the account of the martyrdom of Stephen? Don't we wish we were more like Stephen, who in the face of death could look at his enemies and say, "Father, forgive them." That will aid you in your sanctification. And it's instructive for our apologetics as we watch Paul masterfully deal with Jews. Remember how Paul would reason with the Jews and put them to shame? He dealt with pagans and astounded the pagan philosophers. He went to Rome, and anyone he faced, Paul put to shame. They couldn't stand up to him. Why? Because he had the truth and he had the Holy Spirit. And we can learn from that. I hope you can get as bold. You may not have the mind of the Apostle Paul, but you have the same Holy Spirit that he had. And the Holy Spirit can use you in the sphere of influence that he puts you. And even if you don't have a great grasp of knowledge, you can speak like the blind man. You can say, "I don't know all of the theological things, but this I know, once I was blind, now I see." And you can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, years later, writes a letter to these Ephesians that we read about in Acts 19. And so with those things in mind, let's come to the text. And we notice again in verse 8 that Paul goes to the Jews first. He entered the synagogue and he continued speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. If there's one thing that we see about the heart of the Apostle Paul, though he said you didn't have to become a Jew to be a Christian, and he made that abundantly clear, he loved the Jews. Paul had a heart for his people that was never ending. He always had it. Even after they rejected him, and even after he had to stop preaching to them, he still prayed for them, and he still felt for them, and he still loved his people. But this text tells us some very interesting things. First, not only did Paul go to the Jews first in each city, but look at his manner of presenting Christ. He was bold. Paul didn't mince words. We can see that in his letters, can't we? He didn't mince words. He was not reticent in how he delivered the message of the gospel. He boldly proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. Second thing is he was persistent. He spent 3 months with them. That is consistent with his heart for his fellow countrymen, his love for the brothers in the flesh. And he persisted to give them the truth. Third, he was reasoning and persuading with them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now remember, we've seen that Paul asserted over and over again that his ministry did not rest upon persuasive words nor in the wisdom of men, but it was the power of God. But that didn't mean that he didn't use logical and cogent arguments as he preached the gospel. He did. Paul understood that only God can open a heart. That all the persuasive words in the world don't guarantee that a person will accept the gospel message. He understood the parable of Jesus, that when that seed is sown, it's going to fall on some stony ground and thorns and thistles and some by the roadside, and it's not going to bear fruit. But that doesn't mean that you don't present it in a clear and a cogent way. That means you have to know it. And so he presents it in a logical and a cogent manner. And that's what we see in this text. Paul framed his words in such a way that to the discerning ear, the things concerning the kingdom of God are true. Now, there's a lesson for us. We must be those who study the Word of God. We need to know it and get to know it as well as we possibly can. Just as he said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or I like the interpretation, handling accurately the word of God. Remember our study last week, we saw the character of Apollos. Great godly man. He was a learned man, an eloquent man. And though he had a great gift from God and was preaching boldly, he didn't have the whole truth. But what's the key? When confronted by Priscilla and Aquila, he humbly listened and was corrected. That's what we need to look at. There's a lesson for us. We might not have it all together. You need to be willing to listen. But then we see after 3 months, Paul left him. Paul understood that you only bear with a person so long. As long as they're willing to listen, you continue to strive. I've had many people ask me, how long do I tell that, that annoying brother-in-law of mine? You know, how long do I persist? My answer to that is as long as he's willing to listen. When they come to the point they reject it, they tell you, stop talking to me. Stop talking, because Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. But as long as you've got a willing ear, I don't care how long it takes. Years and years and years. Who cares? Are they willing to listen? Be persistent. But there does come a time when that person becomes antagonistic, doesn't want to hear. It's time to walk away. That's what Paul did. He stops teaching. But look at what it says. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, that's the time when it stops. Hearts were being hardened. But some were taking their opposition to the Gentiles. All of this in opposition to the clear teaching of the Old Testament scripture. In other words, they weren't just content to speak ill within the synagogue. They started going out and speaking ill to everybody else. And that's when it was time to stop. You know, remember again that the Old Testament was preparatory in nature. But the essence of the gospel was contained in it. The heart that had been softened by God would come to Christ even in the Old Covenant. But those who resisted the Old Testament would also reject the New. Those who believed the Old Testament scriptures would see the fulfillment and believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what Paul says in his epistle to the Romans. Not all Israel is Israel. Just because you are born into the covenant community doesn't mean that you're born again. That comes only when the heart has been changed. And so Paul leaves the synagogue when it becomes apparent that they had rejected the Messiah. And he takes the true disciples with him. I guess that's one of the first church splits. No longer would they fellowship together. They had proven themselves to be outside of Christ, and so Paul withdraws, and he sets up the first church of Ephesus. And he does so in a way that we can relate to, because he uses an existing school to hold the meetings, the school of Tyrannus. Rented quarters. Does that make you feel better here? We're following the example of Paul. We're renting our quarters. Ours happens to be from Soundview Realty. His was the school of Tyrannus, which we don't know much about the school of Tyrannus, but we believe that it was probably just a philosophical school. Actually, they have the ruins of it to this day over in ancient Ephesus. We see that Paul's ministry had a tremendous effect. He stayed there about 2 years after the split, and the gospel ministry expanded to the entire region of Asia. In fact, the whole region was saturated with the gospel. Look at Luke's description in verse 10. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What a testimony. What a testimony. And it was during this time, during this 2 year period, that some great things occurred. Great miracles. Let me read verses 11 and 12 again. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even being carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, there's several important points about this time in Ephesus. First, extraordinary miracles were taking place at the hands of Paul. You know, we see two distinctly different types of miracles taking place. First, the healing of the sick, and then the casting out of demons. But notice how Luke describes these miracles. These were not mere miracles. Now, that's if there is such a thing as a mere miracle. I don't know if that could be an oxymoron, a mere miracle, like kind of like a jumbo shrimp. You know what I mean? How can you have a mere miracle? You know, it's a miracle. Because by nature, I mean, by definition, a miracle is something extraordinary. Miracles are a demonstration of divine power. And the Greek word used here is dunamis, from where we get the word dynamite. And the demonstration of God's power is dynamite. But it is very seldom in Scripture that we see an adjective along with that noun. The adjective here is tukasas. And it's variously translated special, the King James, singular in the NEB, remarkable, or extraordinary in the NASB. In other words, Luke is saying that even among miracles, these were something different. The fact that there's an adjective here is crucial. I want you to pay attention. It's something when Jesus or the apostles performed a miracle. It was outside of the norm. It is supernatural. Something that we can't explain. But these miracles were something that were over and above the normal miracle. These were not occurring every time the apostles preached and ministered. Now, there's a clue right in the text that tells us that anyone who makes this a normative occurrence in their ministry has misunderstood and misinterpreted the Holy Scriptures. Because this was not normal. This is the only time we see this in all of the New Testament ministry. Perhaps it was because this city was a hotbed of phony magic and superstition that God demonstrated his power so definitively that Paul's authority as an apostle could not be questioned. Maybe. That's speculation. But we also see that Ephesus was teeming with demon possession. And that too could be related to the magical arts being practiced in Ephesus. And God shows his power over the demonic forces in that the sweat rags that Paul wrapped around his head, or the apron he used while making tents, was placed upon a demon-possessed person, and the demon was cast out. And by the way, those are the accurate translations. So those who would come up with nice, clean napkins, put them down, and bless them, and say, put these, they missed the point. They would take the dirty sweat rag off of Paul's head and lay it on somebody to be healed. This was not normal. Even in the ministry of the apostles, it was something extraordinary. Because this was an extraordinary time in the life of the church, especially at Ephesus. And so clearly this account was not meant for us to try to copy. Take heart. I'm not going to ask you next week or at the end of the service, we're not going to have a group of napkins here that you can take home and place it on your loved ones. You can have my sweaty apron if you want it. I got filled with spaghetti sauce and soy sauce and everything else. And I believe that the story Luke tells next is there to express a warning to us to be careful about trying to duplicate these miracles. Look at verses 13 to 18. If it weren't so sad, this would be humorous. Well, it is still humorous. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Certainly one of the more unusual stories in the New Testament. And while there's an element to the story that is amusing, that isn't why Luke included it. This incident must be viewed in the context of Scripture where there's a danger of misunderstanding it. For example, I heard a sermon entitled once, Does the Devil Know Your Name? The idea was that if we're doing our job in advance, in advancing the kingdom, even the demons should know who we are as they knew who Paul was. Now, I don't necessarily disagree with that, but that misses the point of this text. For this text is meant to be a caution and a warning, first and foremost to the charlatans out there, those who would claim to be exorcists. And these people come in all shapes and sizes, most notably those who travel around and rent out those big arenas claiming the gift of healing, which almost always includes casting out of demons. This should be a warning to those people, telling them that they had better be careful, because they are going to places that they don't belong. Most of these men or women have never really come across a case of real demon possession. And if they do, they may suffer the same fate as the sons of Sceva, because that's the warning. I need to tell you something. Demon possession is real. It is not mental illness, although they may be confused with each other frequently. But it's not to be taken lightly. I believe I've come across cases of demon possession three times in my lifetime. Two of them were as police officers and not as a pastor. I'll tell you about them after if you want to hear about them, but not now. So demon possession is real. But just because the apostles had the authority to cast out demons doesn't mean that is the normative practice for all Christians. The spirit world is powerful and mysterious. The only things we know about the spirit world are revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. And if you should ever come across a case that you believe to be a case of possession, the remedy is not commanding the spirit to come out or entering into a dialogue with the spirit as you read in some of these demon possession books. There's one remedy. And one remedy only that you and I have the authority to do. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that you and I have the authority to do. Because it is the truth that will set the person free. And if God is pleased to open that person's heart and mind and receive the gospel, the demon has to come out. We are told to have a truth encounter, not a power encounter. Because you and I are no match for the demonic realm. And that's backed up by the result of this occurrence. What happened after these men ran out wounded and naked? Verse 17. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. But the name of the Lord was being magnified. You see, in this city, it was full of superstition and the magic arts, which certainly included charlatans, but also those involved in spiritual darkness. When the power of this demonic force was manifest, fear was the result, and rightly so. And I wonder if this isn't the reason why Paul wrote chapter 6 in his letter. Remember chapter 6. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Notice there's a preparation. He lists the full armor of God. These Ephesians knew about the sons of Sceva. And so Paul warns them to the reality of the battle that we fight. And we see that many of the early Christians in Ephesus came out of those practices. Look at verses 18 and 19. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Do you see what happened? The Spirit of God was moving. The gospel is being preached. Those who are involved in the satanic and the magic arts are coming to know Christ. They're bringing the paraphernalia, and they have this huge bonfire, and they burn the paraphernalia because they recognized what they were doing and how wrong it was. Do you know how much 50,000 pieces of silver was in that culture? A piece of silver was about a day's wage. They burned $500,000 in present money worth of paraphernalia. Isn't that incredible? But they're willing to burn it all. Notice they didn't sell it. They burned it. Shows the heart. So what were the results? What was happening in Ephesus? Well, as a result of Paul's ministry and the extraordinary way in which God confirmed it and the warning to those who might try to fake it, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. God was pleased to bless the ministry at Ephesus. Paul was so confident that he actually planned, I'm going to leave in a short time. And he left the ministry to those who he had raised up in the church. You know what's truly amazing is how this warning of Scripture is so frequently ignored in the church. If you surf your channels on your TV set this evening, especially Sunday evening, you will find so many of these charlatans still at work. There was a man not too long ago, he was selling miracle water. Miracle water. Send your money to him, and he'll send you a little vial of water, which was guaranteed to heal your physical disease, cast out your demons, give you health, wealth, and prosperity. Just send him the money. There have been those who send handkerchiefs through the mail. They blessed and sent them through the mail. There was a website that advertised hyssop tonic. And they get that from the fact that during the Passover that God told them to take hyssop and dip it in the blood and put it on the doorpost. So now there's a hyssop tonic. Drink the hyssop tonic and you'll have health, wealth, and prosperity. They're still out there. So what do we learn from this text? First, the reality of spiritual warfare. Don't underestimate the power of your adversary. We saw that in the study of the book of Jude. Even Michael didn't rebuke him in his own name. He rebuked him in the name of the Lord. Paul warns the Ephesians that they must be properly prepared for the battle. The battle against evil is not something to be taken lightly, as the sons of Sceva learned the hard way. Second, the Christian has nothing to fear from the enemy. We will see this very, very particularly in the book of Ephesians. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But you must know how to battle him. And that battle is not some power encounter with some rite of exorcism. But the battle is won by the preaching of the truth of God's word. And as you go about advancing the kingdom of God, if you are prepared by putting on the whole armor of God, you will have nothing to fear. It's not surprising, then, that the first part of the armor that's mentioned is truth. Put on truth. And then lastly, don't forget that an essential part of the armor of God is the helmet of salvation. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I have some very, very bad news for you. And not the typical news that I tell you. Of course, the first bad news is you're bound for hell. That's the truth. But I had some more bad news for you. If you're a Christian, you are absolutely open to all the powers of the demonic forces in this world while you're still here. You have no protection. The only protection you have is to put on a helmet of salvation. So the first step, first warning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, repent of your sin. Acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You and we stand in awe of You. Father, we've read this account and we've talked about demonic forces and the magic arts. And Father, we recognize that there is a spiritual realm. And we know that it is mysterious. You revealed a little to us. We don't know that much about it. But we are told this, that we are not to dabble in any of the magic arts, not to dabble with demonic forces. So, Father, for us who are Christians, we ask that You would just gird us with the armor of God, that, Father, we would be able to go out, and as we fight the battle that You have designed for us, that we would be protected from any satanic forces. And, Father, for those here today who may not know You, Father, we ask that You would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, open their eyes that they might see, give them ears to hear, that they might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.